can I invite you to turn to John's Gospel for our main reading this morning. John chapter 1. We're going to read the first 18 verses. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about that light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone who is coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Well, I do pray God to bless his word to us this morning. I'm sure that you would say that if you are a Christian, it's important that you know your Bible. I imagine that everybody in this room would agree with that. It's important to know your Bible. But what do we mean by that? On one level, we may be asked, well, what is the Bible all about? I don't know if you've ever had anybody come up to you and say, well, what does the Bible mean? What's it really all about? Or what is God all about? If you have a conversation perhaps with somebody at school or at college or at work or wherever, and they say, well, what is this all about? What do you believe? What's it all about? And where are you going to turn to for answers? Well, we know that we'll turn to the Bible, and the Bible will give us our answers. And we know that we never need to try and justify what the Bible says. We merely need to explain what it says. And so to that end, we need to have some understanding of what each book is about. You might say, well, we all have a favourite text, but do you have a favourite book? I guess the Psalms is a favourite for many of us. It would be very interesting to come and hear the Psalms of the King next week. You might say, well, I don't know if I have a favourite book. I have a favourite text. I have favourite texts that I like, but do you have a favourite book? Do we know what the books of the Bible are? For example, if someone said, well, where in the Bible does it show what a church should look like? Perhaps we might say Philippians. If we were to say, is there any book in the Bible that shows what a church should not like look like? We might turn to Corinthians. What about promises of Jesus coming? Well, Isaiah, maybe the 12, or even the Psalms. What about the second coming? Well, Thessalonians maybe. You get the idea. So do you have an idea of what a book is basically about? And so when we start to look at a book of the Bible, we need to look at the book's core message. And so with that in mind, I would like to introduce you to John's Gospel this morning. Now maybe John's Gospel is your favourite book, or some of you. If that's the case, bear with me, but I still trust that we'll be blessed by it. So how do we understand John's Gospel? What is John's Gospel all about? And to answer that question, we need to know why he wrote it. Why did John sit down and write his gospel. Bearing in mind, he wrote it probably about AD 80 to AD 90, many years comparatively after Jesus' ministry had finished and he'd gone to heaven and sat down at the right hand of his Father. Why did John sit down to write his gospel? Well, John's gospel is a theological gospel. He tells us that. He writes to convince us of who Jesus is. He writes about Jesus and who he is. But also, he writes to convince us in such a way that we might believe in Jesus. So it's evangelical. And so he has these two aims. Now, one way to understand John's gospel is to understand it as a court scene. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this, but it's like a court scene. And there are charges that people have laid against the Lord Jesus Christ. And the charges that were being laid around AD 80, AD 90, was that Jesus wasn't really the Son of God, but that he was just a good man, a good dead man. But that's all he was. There are others who said, well, we accept Jesus a bit more than a dead man, but he wasn't God. We would go as far as to say that Jesus had the Holy Spirit come upon him and then leave him when he died. And so there were theories that were beginning to creep in to the church. And so John kind of writes them up, as it were, as charges. And he has his counter arguments to that. And John's gospel says, Jesus is divine, Jesus is God the Son, and Jesus is the only way to eternal life. So this is why John sits down to write his gospel. So in this courtroom drama, John calls seven witnesses to attest to who Jesus is. We have John the Baptist. We've already read that in these verses this morning. The Samaritans, yes, even them, the despised Samaritans, he calls them as witness. He calls Moses as witness. Jesus says that quite clearly. He calls his Father as witness. He calls the law as a witness. He calls his miracles as a witness. And he calls the apostles himself as witness. And again, that's alluded to in the opening verses. John records seven signs. John likes his sevens, doesn't he? Which are water to wine, healing of the nobleman's son, the man healed by the pool of Bethesda, 5,000 men fed, walking on the water, the blind man seeing, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So there are seven signs that John calls to his gospel. And then he has Jesus' counterclaims, the I am statements. And there are, guess what, seven of them. So I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth and the life, and I am the true vine. And of course the very usage of that phrase, I am, goes all the way back to Exodus 3, where God appears to Moses in the burning bush and tells him, I am, that I am, I am has sent you. And John also uses seven Old Testament types to prove that Jesus is the promised one. He is Isaiah's true vine. He is Daniel's son of man. He is Ezekiel's unifier of Israel. He is the true shepherd, or the good shepherd, also of Ezekiel. He is the living water. He is the sender of the Spirit. And, of course, he uses Isaiah's motif of the court scene itself. So John has all this evidence, all these claims, these witnesses, and he sets them down in a very particular order and a very particular way to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in him you might have life in his name. Now, authors will tell you that the opening lines of a book are the hardest to write because they are so important. How you start the book is a clear indication of how you mean to go on. It reveals the type of book it's going to be, its style, its readership even. All these things and others are to be found in the opening statement of a book. And it's no less true of Scripture. So you go to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel starts, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. So that sentence tells you straight away that this Gospel was written to Jewish believers, proving to them that Jesus, their Messiah, had come in fulfillment of all that was prophesied about him. That's what that statement tells us. Mark's Gospel, straight to the point. It's crisp and succinct. It says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is writing to those of a Roman culture who come from a background of many gods, many sons of gods. But he says Jesus is the Son of God. And he's not just good news, he is the good news. The word that there is essential. Luke's gospel, well, that's altogether different, isn't it? Very detailed narrative, completely opposite to Mark's style. It takes four senses to kind of say what he's going to be doing. So Luke is all about dates and people and facts and figures. He said, I'm going to write an orderly account. Why am I doing that? Well, so that you, O excellent Theophilus, might know the certainty of the things that you have learned. I'm writing to confirm your faith. Now, it's possible that Theophilus was a believer who needed to know what the truth was. It is also possible that Luke was conducting a defense of Paul before the authorities at Rome. And so he's setting down this orderly account. But Luke's whole purpose is to actually prove it by detail and fact and information. And so this is kind of how they all start their books, and they have various reasons for doing so. Now, John's opening sentence is theological. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's quite an extraordinary sentence to start a book with, isn't it? Okay, he doesn't introduce himself or do anything else. He hits you with this great theological statement. Why does he do that? Because he wants to prove that Jesus is fully God and fully man, as opposed to those scholars, such as the Gnostic scholar Corinthius, who were claiming that Jesus was a man who seems to have claimed some special status when he was baptized. John knows, of course, by now, that most of the eyewitnesses to both Jesus and John the Baptist and all that happened were dead. But he also knows the facts are out there. And so he doesn't start off with a kind of a factual statement in that sense. He starts off with this theological and sublime statement. And it's designed to say straight away that we are conducting a defense of exactly who Jesus is. He is the Word of God. John gives Jesus seven titles. There's another seven for you. The Word of God, Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the Light, and the Life. They are the seven titles that John gives Jesus, and I would like us to consider the first of those today. Because the first title that John gives Jesus is that he is the Word of God. More specifically, he says Jesus is the Word who is from God, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God. So John is stating that Jesus is the Word of God. So let's make it clear, Jesus is not just a word, not one of many. He is the Word of God. So what does that mean? Well, of course, John is using a figure of speech that would be familiar to their readers, whether they be Jewish or Greek. To say that somebody is of God is to equate them with God, is to say that they are equal with God. Whereas John the Baptist, he is, in verse 6, there's a man sent from God. And there's no way that John the Baptist is ever claiming that he is equal with God. He's been sent from God. But Jesus is of God. And so it's straight away telling us that he is equal. So then this title, the Word of God, again, it's a strange name, isn't it, to call somebody the Word of God. And what does that mean? Well, how do you and I use words? Well, in two ways, I suggest to you. First of all, we think in words, don't we? We use words to articulate what's in our minds and in our hearts. We formulate and translate what we want to communicate using words in our heads. And then secondly, and more obviously, we use words to convey our message. We use words to communicate. So when John says that Jesus is the Word of God, he is firstly saying that Jesus is the way that God articulates all that he is and all that he wants to say to you and me. If we were to look at the letter to Hebrews, the opening verses of these, and I'm sure many of you can quote these already, but you have this exact same idea. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So as we reveal ourselves and our hearts and our innermost beings by our words, so God is revealed in Jesus. Want to know what God's like? Well, listen to Jesus. He who has seen me, says Jesus, has seen the Father. He is a separate person, and yet at the same time, he is perfectly one with the Father. But why does John use this phrase? Why doesn't he just say, in the beginning was Jesus Christ? Well, as we said, John is writing to explain how Jesus is the Son of God and what that means for you and me. So how can Jesus be the Son of God? John says, look at the evidence. This is to go back to this court scene. Look at the evidence I'm going to present. But the second thing that this idea of the Word of God conveys is that it reminds us that Jesus is fully God. He is fully and co-equally and co-eternally God. Now, I don't mean to be in any sense irreverent here, but if you are God, then what's the first thing that you would do? Well, the first thing that you would do, and the first thing in fact that God did, is to create the world, isn't it? Because that's what makes you God, surely. And God created everything from nothing. There's no other God than the God of Genesis 1. But John, in his choice of language, and we've read it also in Colossians and in Hebrews, reminds us that everything that was made through the Word. And it's interesting, isn't it, that how do we read of it in Genesis 1? God spoke these things into being. He used words. He used the Word. And so John is using this phrase, the Word of God, to remind us or to teach us that Jesus has the power of creation, that Jesus is the one through whom all things were created. And that's corroborated both in Colossians and in Hebrews. Now, as we said, when John uses this phrase, the Word, he is using this idiom of creative power. So Psalm 33, verse 6, we read, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Who's the us there? God isn't talking to angels. They have no creation power. Neither was he conferring with them for ideas. No, we're eavesdropping, aren't we, on a divine council meeting. The word was there with the Father, collaborating in all of creation. Let me read to you some words from Proverbs. Proverbs, of course, has this idea of the wisdom of God, and he personifies it. And we read in Proverbs 8:27, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so the waters could not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of Jesus, the Word of God, there with his Father at the beginning of creation. And so John uniquely gives Jesus this title, this divine title, the Word of God. And it means that he is with, or literally face to face, with the Father. So here is the one I declare to you, says John. Members of the court, I give you Jesus Christ. He is the very expression and unique revelation of God. He is the author of creation. He has life in himself, which he gives to others, and light so that all may see the true God and worship him. So that's John's counterclaim in this court, as it were, of heaven. His defining of Jesus, and now in the next few verses of chapter 1, he fleshes out the statement. That's not a pun, but that's what he's doing. The word, he says, becomes flesh. It's a hymn which starts, oh, what matchless condescension. It's an incredible thing, isn't it? The word of God made flesh. Now, we know it. We're familiar with it. But sometimes it's good for us to just stop and think, what an incredible thing this is, that Jesus, who left all the glory of heaven, the word of God, came into this world. And John teaches us something about this in his opening statement. He said, first of all, that the Word came to his own. Now, who were his own? On one hand, of course, the whole world is his own, isn't it? Because he's made the whole world. But first and foremost, and the version that you have here makes it a little more clear, first and foremost, he came to the Jewish nation. He came to his own people. After all, that's why God chose them to be his people in the first place, so that they could give the Messiah to the world. At my church in Colchester, we've been conducting studies on the Book of the Twelve, what we also call the Minor Prophets. And when you get to the Book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk realizes that the judgment against Judah is fixed. All of the other books, there is some glimmer of hope. Even Zephaniah, who prophesies a few years before Habakkuk, even there it says, if you repent, then I will relent. I will not bring this disaster. When it comes to Habakkuk, that's not there. It's fixed. It's done. Babylon are going to come, and they are going to destroy Jerusalem, and they're going to take Judah into captivity. And Habakkuk is, well, more than perplexed, he's apoplectic. And one of his reasons is, he's saying, well, if you do that, God, then you won't be fulfilling your promises. So how can this be? You know, are you going to slay the righteous with the wicked? Are you really going to take us all out? What about the promises that you've made? And of course, this is why God called Judah in the first place, or Israel, which then of course became Judah. Their job, as it were, was to give the Messiah to the world. God promised this to Abraham, he promised it to David, he even of course promised it in the Garden of Eden. And that's why Matthew kind of picks up on that when, as we've said already in his gospel, because he's saying, do you remember the promises? Well, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all those promises. And Matthew says that, you know, Jesus hasn't come to be a majestic military king. He lists all this ancestry, doesn't he? Why does he do that? Well, to remind the Jewish people that this Messiah, this son of David, has a flawed ancestry. David himself had a flawed ancestry, didn't he? You know, it wasn't perfect. There was, you know, sin in that ancestry. But add to that the divine nature of God, and you have the Messiah. And so Jesus was sent first, not exclusively, but first to the house of Israel. So he was sent to his own. But then secondly, we have the Word was rejected, because we read that his own received him not. Sorry, I'm quoting from the version I prepared. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And as we make the point every Christmas, doesn't he? Jesus came to his people, but there was no welcome for him. He was expected, but not embraced. There were those who were waiting for a Messiah, but when the Messiah came, they didn't recognize him. They had no idea who he was. Staggering thought, isn't it? That his own people rejected him. And yet, as we read the Gospels, it's soberly true, isn't it? It's awful. His own people rejected him, lied about him, mocked him, tried to entrap him, beat him, crucified him. And they even laughed at him as he suffered in agony, nailed to a cross. This is his own people. The Jewish nation, as well as the world at large, did not receive him. The word received him not means they would not even associate with him. They didn't even want him in their presence. And we know that, don't we, from the history that we read in the Gospels. But then John says, thirdly, the word is accepted as many as received him. There were some who did receive him. Most despised him and rejected him, as Isaiah prophesied they would. But there were those then, and there were those now who received him. It was encouraging to pick up something in Hass's prayer when he was talking about praying for the children. The church that's to come. You know, sometimes we think the church is going to die with us, don't we? And we worry about what's going to happen. But there will always be those who receive him, because that's always been the case. And that will always be the case until the Lord Jesus comes again. But what does it mean to receive him? Well, it's an active verb. It's not a passive verb, as in verse 11. So to receive Jesus, you've got to do something. You've got to take hold of him. You've got to make him your Saviour. To To receive Christ, says J.C. Ryle, is to accept him with a willing heart. There's got to be something that we do. We'll come to that in a moment. And then next we have the word gives. To them he gave. And I don't want to make a brief point there, but the brief point is that salvation is always a gift. It's a gift that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us. We don't earn it. We're not born Christians. We don't become Christians through any other way than being given it by the Lord Jesus Christ, God's appointed Saviour and Messiah. It doesn't matter how good you might be or how benevolent you might be, how much money you might have given to the poor or whatever else, you cannot receive salvation any other way than as a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he give? Well, John says he gives the power to become sons of God. And this word power means the right or the authority. And that's what we really need to notice. You see, we talk about the rights of man, don't we? We hear a lot about human rights nowadays. But you see, it's a bit of a strange concept, really, this idea of rights, because a right is always actually something that you're given, isn't it? And unless it's acknowledged and unless it's enforced, it's worthless, isn't it? All right? It's all right, you might claim you might have rights, but if no one actually gives you or acknowledges those rights, well, then you don't have them. And so when John is talking about Jesus giving us the right to become the children of God, what does he mean? There are two aspects to that meaning. The first thing is the privilege of adoption. He adopts us into his family. He gives those who believe and welcome him the privilege of adoption. We are in his family. And once in his family, we can never be taken out of his family. I don't know how many here are familiar with The Pilgrim's Progress. If not, then go and read it. It's a brilliant, brilliant book. And in there, the story is Pilgrim's Progress from this world to the next. And he goes and he meets Jesus at the cross, or he sees the cross. Loses his burden, and then these shining angels appear, give him new clothes, and they give him a scroll. And he says, hand that scroll in at the gate. And it's a lovely picture of a certificate of adoption. That's what we're given. When you become a Christian, it is as if God has given you a certificate saying, you're in my family. Hand that in at the gate. No man can take that away from you, either by force or by fraud. The second part of this power is the privilege of regeneration. We are told in the scriptures, and it's not really pleasant for us to read this, but it's a fact, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul tells us that. We need to be born again. So in other words, we can't become a Christian by any good works that we do. Jesus himself deals with that subject, doesn't he, in Nicodemus in chapter 3, where he tells this good man, you know, this scholar, this teacher of Israel, you've got to be born again, Nicodemus. You can't come into the kingdom as you are. So what does that mean? Well, it means that there are two things that are happening here in regeneration. The first thing is kind of behind the scenes. And what happens behind the scenes is the Holy Spirit makes our dead souls come to life. They were dead in the sense that they were dead to God. Yes, we might be physically alive, but spiritually we are born dead to God. We are born in trespasses and sins. And the Holy Spirit comes to us and he makes us alive again. It's a lovely little picture of that, isn't it, when Jesus goes to heal Jairus' daughter. And in Mark's version it says, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, wake up. It's a very gentle phrase that he says. Little girl, wake up. And the Holy Spirit breathes new life into us. And we, spiritually speaking, are awakened. Our sins had separated between us and God. We were cut off, but the Holy Spirit comes to us and he changes all that. He makes us alive to Christ. He builds the bridge. The separation that Isaiah talks about between us and God is repaired. It's all something that God does. And we are, that's as I said, behind the scenes. The second part is the bit we are conscious of. Because there comes a day in our experience, or maybe a period of time in our experience, where we begin to think differently of God. We become sensitive to what's happened because we see God differently. We begin to respond to God in love and gratitude. We begin to believe God. We repent and we confess our sins. We become motivated to seek God. We become interested in what God thinks, and we want to do what God asks us to do, because we're now in a relationship with God. We're alive to him, and we never were before. We feel alive because we are alive for the first time. That's the power that Jesus gives us to become the sons of God, both by adoption and regeneration. Regeneration means that he has done something we cannot do, makes us alive, and then we become conscious that we have to work hard at this relationship, that we have to accept him, we have to do something ourselves. So he gives us power. Power for what? To become children of God. Sonship, it says here. He gives us power, the right to become children of God. And of course, that's a controversial statement for the Jewish people, because the Jews would boast in their descent from Abraham, wouldn't they? Well, we're the sons of God because we were born. But you see, it was never the case that all of Israel were saved. It was never the case that all of Israel were of Israel. There were always those who believed and always those who didn't. There are always those who followed and there are always those who disobeyed. But we are the sons of God because we are born by the Spirit. And it's all a gift of God, as we've said. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2? By grace are you saved. Grace. Undeserved merit. Undeserved favour. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And yet with that title comes an awful responsibility, doesn't it? We are to walk as the children of God in this world, among whom we shine as lights in the world. We are to be lights as well, lighting the way to God, as Jesus lit the way to his Father. And then Jesus' gift is open to all, because it says, even to those who believed on his name. We who believe have put our trust in Jesus to be our Saviour. We've examined his credentials, we've studied his offer, we have calmly and deliberately decided that the man who is the Word of God is the only one to whom we can entrust our soul. And I put it like that because it's a big thing, isn't it? You know, to become a Christian is something that ought to require a lot of thought. Because what we're doing is we're saying, when I die, I am trusting this Lord Jesus Christ to take me to heaven, to give me the eternal life he's promised. And people in the world will tell you that there's all sorts of other ways to get to God. There's all sorts of other ways to get to eternal life. And in this so-called multicultural age that we live in, we're hearing of many other religions with all of their ideas. But Jesus says, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But on the other hand, we have to entrust our souls to him, and we trust him to give us the eternal life he's promised. God has appointed Jesus Christ to be the only Saviour of sinners. I think it's Peter who says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. So here we have then this kind of interesting juxtaposition of what seems opposites. I have trusted in Jesus to be my Saviour. No other human has done it. I have done it for myself. But at the same time, the ability to do that was granted freely and mercifully and graciously by God himself. So both statements are true, and that is how we become the sons and daughters of God. So as we close this morning, what does this mean for us? What are we going to do with this when we go to work and school and whatever tomorrow morning? Well, the first thing is, can I ask the question, have you received the word of God to be your own Saviour and Lord in Jesus Christ? Do you trust in him? Have you come to him and asked him for that salvation? Do you have the right, do you have the power, the authority to become a child of God? Do you have that assurance that you are a child of God this morning? Or Satan will spend your whole life trying to convince you that you're not saved. He will try and convince you that you are not worthy to be saved, that Jesus would rather save anybody than you. But you see, once we have the right to be children of God, no one can take that away. And so let me ask you this morning, have you come to the Saviour of sinners? Have you asked him to be your Saviour and your Lord? Are you conscious that God is at work in your life? Do you know that you are a sinner who needs a Saviour? And if not, why not? Why are you putting it off? Today is the day of salvation. There may not be a tomorrow. And that sounds very macabre, but that's the simple fact, isn't it? So I invite you this morning to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace him as the Son of God, the Word of God, the one who spoke creatively the world into being, the one who has recreated you if you are his. So come and accept him. Grab hold of him. Ask him to be your Saviour and your Lord. But if we have done that, what else can we take away from this passage this morning? Well, it might seem a bit of a side issue, but I do actually think it's quite important. You see, we live in a world which promotes the theory of evolution as a fact, doesn't it? You have it on your screens. You know, if you need a nature program, it's telling you that, you know, this animal evolved millions of years ago, or even billions of years ago, whatever. And we need to remember that the theory of evolution is a myth. It's not science, even. It's a myth unprovable by any scientific way of proving anything. God created the world by his word in 6 ordinary days. That is the truth of the Bible. It's not just the truth of Genesis 1. It's the truth all the way through Scripture. And so whether you have young children or not, or whether you speak to other people or not about these kind of things, do not allow this kind of assumption that the world has brought in to be part of your thinking. God has made the world. And we must teach that creation story unashamedly, whether it be to our own children or other people's children or to anybody else. Because the Word of God created all things. Secondly, we can be eternally secure because Jesus can never overcome. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the promise of God, and God will never break his promise. You are his, and he is yours for all time, and nothing can pluck you from his hand. And that's a comfort for us, isn't it? Because we go through times in our Christian life, don't we, where we wonder if we're saved at all, don't we? We wonder, you know, I've sinned again, I've done this again. And people will say to us very quickly, you call yourself a Christian, and you've done that. And we can be so beaten up by our own sin, can't we? But God says to us, just as you came for forgiveness the first time, so come again the million and first time. But forgiveness is always there, and you are always mine. Thirdly, this message is a great message to take out, isn't it? We've been saved as a free gift when we didn't deserve it. What's our job now? Well, remember the man who was healed by Jesus of all the demons? What did he do? He began to publish abroad all the things that Jesus had done to him. Sorry, that's authorized version. The woman at the well of Sychar, what does she do? Come and see a man who told me all the things ever I did. Could not this be the Christ? You see, you and I have a testimony, don't we? We may not all be called to be Sunday school teachers or youth peoples or preachers or whatever, but we all have a testimony. We can all tell somebody what the Lord has done for me. You can do that. So let's do that. Let's make sure that sometime, somehow this week, we tell somebody about what the Lord Jesus has done for me, how great he is, how wonderful he is. We mustn't be ashamed of that. We are, aren't we? Because we're British and we kind of keep it to ourselves a bit. But let's be those who are determined to tell others about what he has done for us. And fourthly and lastly, Jesus being fully man as well as fully God, he can empathize with us in our temptation and needs. I want you to imagine for a minute, there's this annoying advert that keeps coming on the telly, which says, imagine you could do anything you wanted. Okay? Just imagine that for a moment. Just imagine that you had the power to do anything that you wanted, to go anywhere you wanted. Now, I'm not just thinking about holidays. I'm thinking about the things that you could do if you had all the power in the world to do them. You know, you might sort of like get revenge on that person who's hurt you or hurt you, mightn't you? You might take something that doesn't really belong to you simply because you can, whether it be somebody else's wife or somebody else's house or somebody else's car. Just imagine what you could do if you had all power. And then use that to remember how Jesus was tempted. You see, when Jesus was tempted, he really could have done anything, couldn't he? The power of the temptation must have been incredible. And so when we're tempted to sin and we ask him to help us, then we come into somebody who really understands what it's like to be tempted, who really can help us because he knows what it is like. So let's ask him for help to walk the Christian life. And as we finish this morning, let's love the man who is the Word of God. Let's love the one who first loved us. Jesus cared for us. Our names are written on his hands and on his heart and in his book of life. So this week, let's seek to love him. Let's strive to serve him. Let's seek to please him and honor him in everything that we do. Because to Jesus Christ, the Word of God, be all the praise and all the glory. Amen.